If you turn to Psalm 118 in your Bible, and today we are beginning a series of messages here at Grace this summer in the book of Psalms. It's always good in the summertime to preach sermons that can stand alone in 1 week because people are so in and out during the summer months. And so each of these Psalms, we'll be taking them individually as we look over the next 7 weeks at what it means to pray, what it means to worship God. By way of introduction to you, though, let me just say a few words, and then we'll get into Psalm 118 this morning. The Psalms are a collection of 150 songs or poems. Most people, when they read the Psalms today, associate them with King David. However, King David wrote at least 75 of them. There's 150. So there are many other contributors to the Psalms, and they were composed over many centuries. Someone didn't just sit down one day and decide to write 150 poems. It's a collection over many centuries. And these Psalms were collected and eventually were arranged into five different books. Now, in our day, Christians have come to use the Psalms mostly in their private devotional reading for personal strength and for comfort. Some, not all of the Psalms, were written as very personal prayers, pouring out the heart to God, and we're certainly going to see that in the weeks to come. However, the Psalms really were collected. After they were written, they were collected and they were organized for the purpose of corporate worship. It's like a hymn book, which we don't have in our pews, but if you've been around church, you know what a hymn book is, a collection of songs. And you can take one home with you if you'd like, but usually they're used in the congregational sense. And so it is with the Psalms. They are for corporate worship when God's people come together. Even these highly personal Psalms that you read, where there's a lot of I and me language in it, they were taken to express the congregation's heart and thinking as a whole. So the Psalms are about how to worship God. And they show us as individuals how we are to come to worship. The Psalms tell us what we're to think, and they tell us what we're to say. And what's really interesting about the Psalms is they tell us how we're supposed to feel when we come to worship. Most of all, the Psalms put us in the presence of God. And that's what worship is, fundamentally. It is coming before God. And so I want to start 7 weeks of the Psalms by listening to and looking at a psalm that is about corporate worship, about coming together to worship the Lord. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is God's word. You may be seated. Jesus sang this psalm all his life. How did Jesus worship? Here it is. Especially during the final days of his life, this being what Jesus sang at the final meal, the night before he died. Because Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are associated with the Passover celebration of the people of Israel. Now, I've chosen this psalm to begin this series on the Psalms because not only for what it says, but what it represents. This psalm represents somewhat of an overview of all the Psalms. You see, the Psalms, 150 of them, are songs and prayers and teachings that show a variety of human emotion and human experience, all poured out and processed before God, collected up so that we can use them in public worship. And this Psalm 118 has all of these elements. And so we start with it. Now, what I want to do this morning is just walk through it. Usually, I'll take a text and put it in an outline and we'll go bit by bit. You can't do that with this psalm. It is a running prayer and call to worship. So we're just going to walk through it. And then at the end, I'll give us four statements related to corporate worship. But it is so good for the soul. It's such a great meditation to just hear what the psalm is saying to us. Verse 1 and verse 29. The beginning and the end is the call to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord is his covenant love. You need to know that word covenant, because that word covenant describes our relationship with God. The relationship with God is not that we've moved next door to God, he's moved next door to us, we'll hang out and talk and be friends until one of us moves away. It is not we went to college with God and we were really close buddies in college, but now we haven't seen each other in 20 years. The relationship that we have with God is a covenant relationship. God establishes a covenant with his people. And he did it in the Old Testament. He does it in the New Testament. And every person in our day who trusts in Christ enters into a covenant, a relationship that is rooted in the committed love of God. It's an enduring covenant. It's an ongoing relationship. His steadfast covenant, committed love, endures forever. It endures forever because God endures forever. God can no sinner deny his love than he can deny himself. God has an eternal purpose to redeem a people. God has set his love on a people. In this context, it's the nation of Israel. The story continues to unfold. It's the people of Christ who trust in him. God has set his love on us, a seal of his love. I love you, he says. And he has a purpose for this people, and he intends to see this purpose through, and he will all the way to the end, and it will be glory. He has established a covenant, and his covenant love endures. So the call is for God's people to come and worship and to praise and to give thanks to God for his covenant love. This is how worship begins and ends. It begins with God. It ends with God. It says, thank you for staying with me. Thank you for keeping me. Thank you for enduring with me. We say it here at Grace when we come to worship. We open our worship services very often by saying, look, God has kept us one more week, one more week. He has kept us in him and in the faith and in his word, and he has brought us back together. Look around. Look what God has done. You see, it begins and it ends with the steadfast love of the Lord. And the story from Psalm 118 continues to unfold until we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the great demonstration of the love of God. When the New Testament writers were writing their letters in the New Testament, and they were writing about God's great love, they were thinking about psalms like this. They weren't just making stuff up. They were thinking about psalms like this. They were rooting everything they said about Jesus in what God had already said in prophesying that he would come, until we get to a place like Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul gives us that great paragraph about the love of God. And no doubt when he did, he was thinking about this psalm and other psalms that talk about the covenant love of God, where Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Shall the fact that you are going through the most difficult time of your life, does that communicate to you that God doesn't love you? Is that what it means? Persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Does the fact that some are dying in the faith, that some are dying for the faith right now, today, not here in Brentwood, no. Not in Nashville, no. But around the world, yes. Does that mean that God's love is no longer, does that separate them from the love of God? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that mean that God is not faithful to his covenant love? Verse 37 of Romans 8, no. Not I don't think so. Not let's look at it another way. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's our call to worship. We come to worship because his covenant, steadfast, enduring love certainly endures forever. Verses 2 through 4, the psalmist actually tells the people to say it. He says to them, Israel, the whole nation, say his steadfast love endures forever. House of Aaron, who's that? The priests. Say it. His steadfast love endures forever. In fact, let all those who fear the Lord say it. His steadfast love endures forever. Worship is guided by the truth. Worship is not that we come and try to make things up about God. Worship is when we hear what God has said about himself and we say it. And what did God say about himself? I have set my love upon you. I have made covenant with you this day. You are my people by grace through faith. This is it. Say it. Speak to yourself. And then the language shifts. In verse 5, the person, the tone, the situation shifts. He starts talking about my and I. He says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So this person who's writing this psalm is in a very real situation of distress, and is giving expression to his distress. But this person in this situation is then representing the entire community of worshipers, because everyone who comes into worship brings in their own distress. Verse 5 begins to tell us in this psalm that we are free to be honest. And we can talk about real distresses. And it calls us to turn to the Lord in prayer and find personal assurance that God will help us. And then we go to verses 8 and 9. And out of this experience of this psalmist pouring out his heart to God and finding God as his helper, he then turns to his friends. He turns to the people around him. And he says, trust in the Lord. It's better to trust in the Lord than it is to trust in a man. He's talking to them. And we do that. I do that. I don't do it directly, but if you've watched, I like to watch when you worship. And I know that freaks a few people out. You're singing along and you look up and I'm looking at you smiling. You think, oh, what is he doing? I'm letting you talk to me. I'm letting you say to me, trust the Lord, Scott, in the way you sing. I'm saying it back to you. See, worship is that not only to God, pouring our hearts out when we find him, when we know him, when we experience him. Aren't we saying this to each other? Trust the Lord. Isn't this what Paul was doing when he wrote that great paragraph about God's love? He was saying to these people, I know you're going through a hard time, but worship the Lord for his inseparable, inexhaustible, secure love in Christ. Trust him, he's saying. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 actually quotes verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 118. Quotes it to these New Testament believers in the book of Hebrew. And this is what he was afraid of. He was afraid they would turn back. They were being persecuted. They were losing their houses. They were being thrown in jail. They were under hardship. They were under distress. And he was afraid they would turn away from the Lord. He was afraid they would say, okay, following Christ has become too painful and too difficult. And maybe it's better if I just turn back. And he was saying, no. The Lord is on your side. Don't fear men. Don't give up. Don't turn back. See, that's the impact of worship on our hearts. It is the reminder to trust the Lord. Verses 10 through 16. This writer is in a specific situation, and he is talking about how the nations have surrounded him. The nations have come around him like bees and like fire spreading to consume him. He's been pushed hard. He feels he's falling. So that tells us that this writer is probably a king, a leader of God's people. And he feels pressure. He feels the pressure of the other nations bearing down on him as the leader. He feels the pressure of a threat. And no doubt when you come to worship, you feel pressure. You might say, I have high blood pressure. Translation. I feel pressure in my soul. I feel under strain and stress. I feel there's a threat. There is a financial threat to me out there. There is a relational threat to me out there. There is a sin threat to me out there. It surrounded me, you see. And he's expressing this specific situation, saying to the community of believers who gather to worship, you too are in these real stressful situations and you express them to God. But look what he does. He finds his strength and his salvation in God. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, where did this psalmist get that psalm? He got that psalm from Moses. That's Moses in Exodus 15. When God delivered the nation of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, Moses first said, the Lord is my strength and my salvation. So what this psalmist is doing is he's looking at his present situation. And he's saying, God will deliver me. God will save me. Why? Because look what God has done. And so here we are in our day, gathering for worship. God will save me. God will help me. Why? How do I know? I root that in what God has done. He has always been faithful to his promise. So the psalmist is bringing his real situation, his real life, his stresses, his confusion, his problems to the Lord in worship. There's this idea out there among some that when we come to worship, we're supposed to leave our troubles and our needs at the door. In fact, I don't mean to be critical, but and I'll try to be somewhat, I'll try to cover this just a bit because I don't want to call any particular songwriters out. But about 30 years ago, someone wrote a little chorus that the church used to sing. And it was a chorus that exhorted people to forget about themselves and come and worship the Lord. And maybe they meant something that is true by that. But when I hear that, I don't hear the Psalms. I hear the Psalms saying, no, don't forget about yourself. Don't leave your troubles at the door. I hear the psalm saying, bring yourself and bring all the baggage with you. I mean, don't leave it outside. Who could walk through the gathering hall if we all left it out there? You know, bring it in. Bring your trouble. Bring your internal conflict. Bring yourself. Bring your need. Bring every bit of it before the Lord. This is what we learn about corporate worship from this psalmist. Verses 17 and 18, he recognizes that these distresses are used by God as a good teacher, as a disciplining teacher to bring about the life of faith. He says, I shall not die, but I shall live. I will someday recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So he's able in worship to understand that God is working in all things, not necessarily punishing him, but shaping him. That kind of discipline, that kind of teaching that is shaping him and his life. And so he sees that these distresses are teachers. And then in verses 19 through 24, he is moved by the steadfast love of God, and he again is ready to verbalize his praise to the Lord. He says, open the gates to me, the gates of righteousness. Surely he's talking about the gates of the temple, the gates of entering in to worship the Lord, that I may enter and give thanks to the Lord. I'm ready. See, I'm ready to praise the Lord because I've processed my life before him now. Then verses 22 through 24 deserve special attention because it almost seems like out of the blue, he brings up this imagery of stone. Now he is looking at the temple. He's looking at the gates of the temple. And so that's why he has this stone building image in his head. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So what the psalmist is doing is he sees the whole nation of Israel, God's chosen people who reflect God's glory among all the nations. He sees them as being rejected. And he sees God himself as being rejected. But he knows that God's not done. And God and his purposes and his plans for his people will become the cornerstone for salvation, the cornerstone upon which salvation is built. In other words, these nations that are rejecting will be blessed through this one nation that they are rejecting. He's understanding his rejection in the light of worship. And then the New Testament writers rightly see the fulfillment in Christ. The New Testament writers rightly see that Jesus came, that Jesus, the cross of Jesus is Jesus being rejected. And yet that very cross, along with the resurrection, is the very cornerstone, the foundation of God's salvation for the very people who have rejected him. And then he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day of God revealing that Christ is the cornerstone. The day of God revealing his salvation. The day of God finally putting things right. This is the day. Let us rejoice in that day. I recently read where D.A. Carson said that when he grew up, his father used to use this verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And he used to use that verse to keep his kids from complaining. So if you woke up today and it was 150 degrees, imagine that. And you said, it's hot. He would say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And don't you know that just really made that verse the life verse of those children. You know, as if to say, you can't ever express anything negative because this is the day the Lord has made. Well, okay, that's a great way to, you know, keep your kids from complaining. But what does it really mean? It means in worship, we come to the Lord and we say, the day of the Lord, the day of God revealing his salvation. There is a day when God will reveal his salvation. And that rejected cornerstone, that rejected stone will become the cornerstone. And this day, the day of God, is the day that we rejoice in. It's another way of saying, rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Rejoice, he's saying, in worship. Verse 25, but there is still a waiting element to life with God. So though we are rejoicing, at the same time we're crying out, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. There is a crying out for salvation that constantly accompanies the rejoicing of God's people. There is faith and prayer side by side. Verses 26 through 28, he anticipates the answer to his prayer. These verses are the anticipation of the answer to verse 25. Save us. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. So bring the sacrifice to the altar. He's anticipating that this one will come. See, what worship does is worship includes an anticipation so that when we are sent out after every service of worship, we are constantly longing. We come in, we pour out, we receive, we remind, it's grace, it's good, God will provide. We root ourselves in him, we rejoice in his salvation, we give him thanks, and then we are sent out after worship, and yet there's still a longing. It's still there. There's still a waiting. We're still waiting for the blessed one to come in the name of the Lord, you see? It's part of the emotion of worship. And then he ends his psalm with verse 29, which he started in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now that is a beautiful picture of the call to worship and the experience of worship and the greatness of God in worship. I want to take the next few minutes and just draw out 4 statements about the worship of God that we glean from this. It's interesting, if you haven't noticed, those of you who are new to Nashville, we have a lot of churches around here. And, you know, I don't mean to be, I'm you know, when you're from a place, you can talk about it. So I'm from the South, and I'm from this city, so I can talk about it. And it is so interesting how much talk there is about churches and style and vibe and feel and this and that. And, you know, I would say 95% of it is about stuff that doesn't really matter. So here we have a text. Here we have an ancient text. We have the word of the Lord that lays out for us a call to worship and a description. And it is so relevant to a city, to Christians in a city who have so much. And it really, what it does is it refocuses us on the importance, and not only the importance of corporate worship, but the important things about corporate worship. Here are a few. Number one, the worship of God is individual yet corporate. All through this psalm and the other psalms, we have the my language and the I language. You know, my distress, in my distress, out of my distress, I called upon the Lord. It's intimate and it's personal. And yet at the same time, as we've said, these psalms, these even the intimate poems and prayers are collected up for the congregation to use. That's why he says, let all who fear the Lord say this. And one thing we need to understand about corporate worship is that God has graciously given us as individuals the corporate experience of worship. God has graciously given us as individuals the corporate experience of worship. So it's never the intention of God for the individuals to remain individuals. Because when you come, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when you come to Christ, you step out as an individual. It's you and it's you only, and you are all alone. That's the nature of conversion. You repent and believe all alone, because only you can repent and believe for your heart. But when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you step into a community and you are never alone again. And worship is that. It is an individual coming into a community. And so it is individual and corporate. And the individual belongs to the corporate and brings him or herself to the corporate. And then the individual is shaped by the corporate, by the community. So I may come in and you say, oh, you're the pastor. You're excited every day, aren't you? Oh, yeah. Well, at least on Sundays. Aren't you just revved up on Sundays? Oh, every Sunday. I'm just fired up. Never a problem. Now, you know that's not true. And so I come in on a Sunday. And I'm a human and I experience exactly what you experience in life. And I sit up on the front row and I fake it. I'm wonderful at that. I'm better than all of you. I smile. But in my soul, I know what's going on. So I sit here in the corporate as an individual saying, out of my distress, I call to you. Lord, answer me. And then I turn and I look at you. And as I said, I watch you sing or you shake my hand or I know what you've been through because I've talked to you this week and I see you here and I see you faithful. And this corporate shapes me. I come in as an individual, but I leave shaped by the community. That's the nature of worship. Second, the worship of God is varied yet unified. And this is what I mean by that. There's so much variety in the Psalms. There's joy and there's sorrow and there's hope and there's distress and there's longing and there's rest and there's peace and there's anger and there's trust and there's fear all in one psalm. It's crazy what these people go through. And that variety of human emotion is expressed in a variety of ways. There's praise and thanksgiving and confession and supplication and lament. How long, O Lord? And there's recalling and recounting history. And there's teaching. And there's vow making and aligning oneself with the life of God. So there's an amazing amount of variety in the Psalms and in worship. And yet, they're unified by one central aspect of worship. And that is, it's all before God. It's all before God. God does not say, come to worship if you're happy. He says, come to worship. And then he starts to speak into whatever it is we are experiencing. Because the unity of worship is that it is in the presence of God. And so we come then free, which is the next point. Third point, the worship of God is free yet disciplined. Now, I really struggled with how to phrase this third point here. The worship of God is free yet disciplined. This is what I mean by that. When I say the word free, I mean free in expression of emotion. Another way of saying it is honest. The worship of God is to be honest. So we are able before God because God is not threatened. We're able before God to be honest about fear and about despair and about guilt and about shame and about anger. So there is freedom to be honest before God. Now, of course, there's appropriateness in public worship. So be careful if you're angry at somebody. We wouldn't want you to call them out in public. But to God, there is the freedom to express these emotions. And then as we express them, we speak to them. That's the discipline part. The worship of God is free yet disciplined. As we express them to God, we speak to them. When I say discipline, I don't mean punish. I mean instruct. I mean shape. You see, we shape the way we think and the way we actually feel. People say, I can't control how I feel. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells you how to feel. The Bible actually tells you to tell yourself how to feel. What does it say? Fear not. Last I checked, fear was a feeling as well as a thought. It's all mixed up in there, right? And it says, fear not. Oh, see, I can't come to worship because I fear. That's not what it said. It said, come to worship fearful. And then when you're in worship and you're fearing, you speak to your fear, the truth of God. You say, but what if I get up and leave and I'm still fearful? Well, you come back next Sunday fearful. Or maybe it'll be Monday. I don't know. But you just keep at it. You speak to it. That's the discipline nature of it. It says, the Bible says, hope in God. It tells you to do that. It says, say to yourself. Say it out loud. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So there's freedom, and yet there's a disciplining aspect where we speak to ourselves. And number four, the worship of God is present and yet future. So presently, in the present context, Psalm 118 and the people worshiping around and with this psalmist, they are presently saying, God, help us. The nations have surrounded. We are in distress. God, help us. Save us, God. We need to be saved today. And then, so it's very present. And then, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's future. Save us now. One will come. There's a present future nature to it. I'm not going to die, he said. I'm going to live. I will live and I will recount the good deeds of the Lord. He's talking about the future. So clearly, when these people worshiped, they were living in the present and calling out to God about where they lived right now, your problems, your distresses, right now, your salvation, right now. And then as well, they perceived a future hope. They perceived a day when one would come. And they were absolutely right. Because this psalm was sung on Palm Sunday. Not like a year ago. I'm talking like the first one. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem and they shouted to him, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He did come. Their future anticipation was fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus sang this psalm the night before he died. It says in the Gospels that Jesus had the final meal with his disciples and told them about the cross and his blood and the covenant. And then it says they sang a hymn and they went out into the garden. And what hymn? Well, we know from history that Psalm 113 through 118, these are the hymns they sang at Passover. This is what Jesus did. There is a future for these people in Psalm 118. And it was Jesus, and he did come. And after the resurrection, the apostles are now preaching. The apostle Peter especially in Acts 4 and in 1 Peter 2. What does he say? He quotes verse 22 of Psalm 118. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, this Jesus who was rejected is now the one whom God will fulfill his salvation. He's the foundation of all of God's salvation. And so here we stand in this part of history after the coming of Jesus, whom this psalm foretold. We worship the blessed one. We worship the chief cornerstone, the salvation of God, the foundation of God's salvation. We worship him now more clearly. We worship him with a name. Because he has come and his name is Jesus. Our present worship is of Jesus now and we are calling upon him now. And yet there is still a future. And the future is that not only has he come once, but he will come again. We are still waiting his return. We walk out the back door having worshiped God with one eye to the future when he will return. This is our hope. Jesus connects us to this psalm. Faith in Jesus connects us to this psalm. Jesus is the central message of this psalm. Jesus saves us as an individual. Jesus calls us collectively to be a people. And every gathering of worship is giving thanks to God for his steadfast love, which endures because Christ died for our sins. And every gathering of worship is in anticipation of his return. And when we know that, we can say with this psalmist, I will not die. I will not die. But I will live. And I will recount the good deeds of the Lord.